Well, I don't always use a book, but I got a book this morning, and I don't always have some thought-provoking question for you, do I? But I do this morning. You know the saying, you know, what's in your wallet, right? You know, and it's kind of like asking a question, do you have the right thing in your wallet that brings you the right source of confidence and security? They didn't come up with that. That was Jesus. That was his line. But the metaphor changes, you know, and so in those days, you know, it wasn't a wallet. It was a barn. And so what Jesus is asking you this morning, what's in your barn? Huh? All right. Well, maybe we do need to pray before I go any further. Oh, by the way, those that are visiting, if you like a Bible or an outline of the sermon or a pen, those are all available to you for free, and we want every man and woman, child, to be able to have God's Word because it is incredible and awesome. So that's one of the ways New Crossing Church uses its financial resources. And before we go any further, was there an announcement made this morning, by the way, about engagements or anything? Why don't you guys stand up real quick? This is a man and Ethan, and they just got engaged. That's so awesome. So now that I've embarrassed you, you can sit down. What's in your barn? All right. Well, let's settle down. Let's settle our hearts into God's heart. So, Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ this morning, and we love you so much. And, Lord, we come from different places. I mean, literally, God, some of us have come from different states, even countries, and we're here this morning because of who you are. We come just from different places emotionally this week, and some of us, our hearts might be elated and excited about some of the things that you're doing through our lives, and others of us might be coming with hearts that are down and discouraged or even depressed because we're facing tough times. And in the middle of all of it is you. And so we focus our hearts, our thoughts on you this morning and ask that your name be lifted up. We ask that, I pray, Lord, no one here is worthy or can demand the right to serve you. It's by your invitation we do that, and sometimes it's surprising to what you call us. And I know that that's my situation, Lord, to speak of your word, and it's beautiful and profound and rich and beautiful. And I pray that come out in a way that strengthens us, that you transform our lives, that you take our perspectives and the way we see things this morning and align it up with how you see it, because you are in heaven, you are on the throne, you look upon things accurately and truly, and we look through a foggy window and we need your help to understand this life here on earth this morning in a way that we have clarity and conviction to live for you. And so let your Holy Spirit guide us in the reading of the message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, be opening up your Bibles to James chapter 4. And we're continuing our series in James. And just quickly, as you're turning there, and we're going to be reading in a moment verses 13 through 17. James wrote this book to his church. He was pastor of this church, and he was wanting them to understand the necessity of becoming spiritually mature. And that's how the book begins, just with his saying, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's his heart's desire for his people. And sometimes, and so what James does is he uses literally a picture, a metaphor of a mirror. And a mirror, as we know, tells the truth. It only shows two dimensions, but it doesn't lie. And so in a sense, as he holds up God's word, it becomes a mirror for us to see who we are, the good and the bad, the beauty and the ugly. And what he's wanting is for us to be able to see the things, the defects in our spiritual maturity so that we can grow stronger in who he meant us to be. And so one of the things he's done as he's been looking at the spiritual maturity is the need to submit ourselves to who God, what God says is right, what God says is true. And he's covered things so far like our actions, submitting our actions and works to God, not just saying we have faith, not trying to be so spiritual, but do nothing. And then he's talked about submitting our tongue, the words we speak. And then he talks about the renewal of our relationship with God, like a marriage where he at one point calls us adulterous people because we go after other things other than him. And it's like breaking faith with God. And he calls us back to renewing our vows with him. And then, but also obviously our relationship with others. And now what he's about to do is talk about the submitting of our future plans to him. That's why the title of the sermon is God's Will and Our Plans. So let's read the passage now. In verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will, and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." You see, God does have a plan for our lives. I mean, you can go all the way back to the Old Testament, like Jeremiah 29:11 through 13. You know, God says to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." How many want that? How many want a hope and a future, plans that will prosper them? Yeah. And what's wrong with the rest of you? Do you not want to prosper? No. But And then Jesus comes along and he talks about there's this thief who we know is Satan, and Satan wants to steal our lives away, to steal, kill, and destroy. But then Jesus says in John 10:10, "For I know the plans I have for you." Oops, that's Jeremiah. Okay. "I came that you might have life and have it to the full." And so there's this life Jesus is wanting to give us. And you need to understand, when Jesus said that, he wasn't just talking about eternal life, but he has a life for you today that is full. It's not sometimes, as it's, you know, we come to God and we carry into our new relationship with God our old life, and it's half empty or despairing without hope, and we think, okay, grit my teeth, hang in there, and until he comes and gives us eternal life and we're with him in heaven. And that's what we are anxiously looking forward to. But there's life now today, a rich life to be experienced. I love how then it doesn't stop. The Bible keeps telling us that God has this beautiful plan for us. And one of my favorite expressions of that is Paul in Ephesians, when he wrote to the church in Ephesus. And he put it in Ephesians 2, verse 10 this way: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so there's this beautiful picture. There's something on God's heart for each of us and for us collectively as a church, something that's been in his heart before he made the planets billions of years ago. And it's on his heart for us to live it out. And he knew we were coming because he's the one that breathes us into life. And so there's this beautiful picture and we get to walk in it. But you know, but what's interesting, it says it's not a guarantee that we do. It's a choice to be made. And so now James is kind of addressing that with this young church. And this church, you know, sometimes it depends where your heart's at in terms of how you read the words. But this is coming from a pastor's heart. And a pastor is a shepherd who loves his sheep. He's not angry. This is not James calling down fire and brimstone on him, but he's going to hold up the mirror because he loves them, and he wants to see that some of them are not following God's plan for them. And so there's really three approaches or attitudes that any of us can make in following plans. And the first one, and what I want to do is I want to look at the beginning of this passage and the very last verse show two negative approaches or attitudes. And remember what we learned is that attitudes determine action. Outlooks determine outcome. And so how you look at your life, how you look at God determines your actions and the outcomes of things. So does it matter how you plan your life? Yeah, it does. So the first one is our plans that are ignorant of God's will. You see, I think when reading this and he's saying, come on now, you know, I just love that. Come on, you know, come on, let's think about this for a moment. Let's be real for a moment. And what he's doing is he's speaking to Christians who have put their faith in God but are still living the rest of their life outside of worship like they did before. And in this case, he's speaking to business people, traders, men and women in this culture. You know, we didn't have the kind of mass transportation and communication that we do now. And so things took much more elaborate planning. And they would go to places with the trades and their goods. And so he's saying, okay, now that you're part of God's family, there's something here that isn't right. There's a way in which you're living your life ignorant of God's will for you when it comes to your plans. And you can hear it. You know, it's listen to the just verse 13. He says, the people, and he's kind of like in his mind saying, okay, isn't this how it goes in your head? Today, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade there and make a profit. Now that we will is a future tense, and it's implied into each of these four areas. And so it could be, we will go to this place. We will go for this amount of time. We will conduct our business and we will be profitable. And so there's this we will attitude in it, a determination of how it's going to work out, and it's this arrogance thinking, and it's going to work out just as we plan. When he says, do not boast, he's probably getting that from Proverbs 27:1, where it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Isn't that the reality? There's an uncertainty. Can we be so confident that we can plan things to account for all the possible variations of what might happen? And this speaks to my life when I first came back to the church, kind of like the testimonies you heard this morning. And I was, you know, I finished up just the last year and a half of college, working on my electronics degree, and went into electronics and was a Christian and worshiped and learned how awesome this relationship with his God, and got plugged into the college group and loved it and everything. But it never occurred to me to say, now, Lord, what is your will for me? So I finished up the degree I started without asking. And by the way I chose my degree was by flipping through the university catalog and trying to figure out which one would make me the most money. And I did just that. And so I went off, and this was in California, as many of you know, and so I went to work in electronics in Silicon Valley to make my big bucks and worship God the rest of the week. The funny thing is I want you to know that when I was an engineer in electronics, I met another group of interesting people. I had never really been past the Nevada border before in my life. And Jill and I are first married. I've been to England and stuff, but I met these people from this other faraway place called the Midwest. They too were in Silicon Valley for the same reason I was. And this is no exaggeration. There were a lot of people where I worked who had left life here, left family here to live in Silicon Valley for about 5 years and make a lot of money. 5-10 years, you know, at the most, you know, if it took that long. You know, and they'd tell me about after, you know, at least by 10 years, they'd be back home and able to retire. And that was their plan. And if you've know anything about Silicon Valley, is if anything, it's unpredictable. And it's not just the unbelievers. It's in the same way Christians can behave like pragmatic atheists when it comes to making plans and setting goals. You know what I mean by that? In other words, we don't consider or consult the Lord on practical decisions we have in life. We put our faith in Him for salvation, but remain the captains of our own destiny. And so we remain independent and self-reliant in the things we do. And what that really means is we're acting as if God does not exist in the practical areas of our life. And so in that sense, we become pragmatic atheists in the way, you know, not spiritually, but in the way we practically live our lives. Does that make sense? And that was a revelation for me that, wow, God wants to be not just worshiped, but He wants to be a part of my life, even down to the smallest details, including decision making. So when I think about those of us that our plans are ignorant of God's will, that's like taking a journey to fantasy land. And so there's three lands, and the first one is fantasy land, where we in our mind think, you know, that we know exactly how the future is going to work out. And so these were future tenses of people living not in the present, but living in the future, which God doesn't call us to do. Not saying God doesn't say make plans. We'll address that a little bit later. So this is not about do nothing, you know, until opportunity knocks literally on the door. So sit and watch TV all day. No, we are to make plans. Whether you're an employee, you know, a parent, or a business owner, we all need to make plans. But the issue is, are we in our arrogance making our plans without God? Just because we had not stopped to consider God might have something to say to us. Now, this isn't just true for those of you that have jobs in the secular world, you know, because obviously there's a bazillion books about, you know, how to be successful and set your 2-year goals and your 5-year goals and 10-year goals. And by the way, I had that too. You know, when I was in electronics, before I graduated, I already had my first 5 years laid out. And I knew I was going to get a job as an engineer. I was going to work my way up, make good money. In 5 years, then I'd start hitting some kind of plateau. And in 5 years, I go to get my MBA so that I can then move into management. And I was on track, and I was being groomed for that kind of thing. And year 5 comes along, and God says, you know that strange place of Midwest? I want to take you there. And that's a whole another story. So all of a sudden, it's like, wow, with God in charge of the plans, things change. And I love it. And I wouldn't want to go back. And I wouldn't want to be anywhere else except where God has me. Because if I make a plan that is ignorant of God's plans, and then I am living without Him, and I never want to do that. And you discover, even though it may seem hard in the moment, the thing He has for you is really cool and awesome. But I still, and still am today, but it was then too. So now I go off to seminary and take classes and try and figure out what it means to be have this new calling God has in my life to be a pastor, right? And what happens is it's so easy as a Christian to, even in the ministries, the things we think of as spiritual, still be ignorant of how God wants us to go about it. And so one of the things that happened is my good friend Matt and I both graduated about the same time and thought, hey, let's co-pastor and plant a church together. And so we started meeting in the living room, and you know, I'd been through church growth classes and seminars, and they teach you the formulas on how to grow a church. And then we got to the point where we could start meeting in a movie theater. And I remember before we moved to Wisconsin, when I was doing my internship in a church in Illinois, and I was meeting weekly with the senior pastor there, I remember how I so boastfully told him how we were going to be 200 after the first year. And I told him even the formula for it because, you know, I read how you do things to be successful, even spiritually. And so, you know, what the formula was is at that time, this was a long time ago, you do a mass mailing and you can take 2% of all the homes you send an invite to, and they will come to church on your grand opening day. And then of those 2%, even if you only keep half of them, you will have a sizable church. And so we were going to send out 10,000 mailings, and we actually, just to make sure that, you know, this was a slam dunk success in our eyes, I know, no asking God about this, but let's make it, let's have a secular ad agency put together these four-part mailers. So 10,000 homes will receive each a series of four really cool mailers inviting them to New Crossing Church. Well, it was East Crossing back then. And so if we 2% of 10,000 is 200, and even worst case, if only half of them stay, we will have 100 members the first day we start, right? That's how it works. And I was busy trying to find them. It had been so million years ago. And so we had the secular ad agency put together these very famous people wearing cheese hats. And, you know, so for example, you know, you have like Mount Rushmore, and all the presidents are wearing a cheese hat. And it says, "We won't take you for granted." Hey, they are wearing cheese hats. And then Dorothy from Wizard of Oz, and even her little dog has a cheese hat on, and it says the power was there all the time. You know, the clicking of her heels. And we have Spock, "Go where you've never gone before," wearing a cheese hat. and I went blank on, this is, Shakespeare, and he's wearing a cheese hat that says, "To be or not to be bored," because we were an exciting, unboring church. So, well, out of 10,000 homes sent four mailings, we had, now this, there's good news and there's bad news. We had one family show up, Andy and Kim Eisler. Good news is, instead of only 50% retention rate, we had 100. And then they multiplied. And they had the other 198 members. So people are laughing because they are a family with the most number of kids. So, and we love them. And, you know, and that was 1% that, you know, if you figure it out, that's only 0.01% of the mailing. So it didn't work. But in our arrogance, we tried a radio ad and did the same thing and again got one family. And so, you know, it was just a great humbling experience that these things are in God's hands. Actually, well, you know what's more scary is to plan your life without God and have success at it. I think that's even more dangerous. So turn over to Luke. And so remember, James is saying today or tomorrow, and it's we will do this, we will do that, this will happen, you know, and there's all this we will stuff. If you turn to Luke chapter 12, verses, and I just want to share with you briefly, there is a parable here, and well, a story, and these guys come to Jesus in verse 13, and they say, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And then he goes off into this strange parable about a rich man. In verse 16, he says, "And he told them a parable, saying," and this is Luke 12, "the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I didn't even notice how often it's he's saying I will until just now. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be now? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I like how the Message Bible puts that up there. I think we have that Luke 12, the last verse. The Message Bible says, that's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. Steep yourself in God reality. So again, I ask, what's in your barn? Self or God? It's not that plans to make a profit is wrong. That's not what James is doing. And he's not even saying it's wrong to have money. What he's trying to talk about is a life that doesn't even factor God into the equation, a life that lives void of God's will. Because, and we'll get to this, there's a way in which your plans, when lined up with God's will, produce something that is more lasting than the money itself. So, that all said, that's our plans that are ignorant of God's will. Now let's look at the plans that are disregarding God's will. Back to James. Last verse. I want to jump to the last verse, and then we'll talk, and then we'll look at what's sandwiched between these two attitudes. So the second attitude is plans that are disregarding God's wills. And he says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You see, the first group were just ignorant that God had a will for them, and they needed to ask that question in all their planning, is this your will? And then there's a group of us that know God's will and choose to disregard it, ignore it, even though we know what he's speaking to our hearts. But one of the things I need to say in this, James is saying the first attitude is this boasting is evil, because it's putting ourselves in the place of God, saying somehow we have the ability to control events in our future and people in a way that brings selfish outcomes, and that's not right. We want God's outcomes. The second attitude he actually calls literally this time it is sin. And that's because there's two kinds of moral sin. There are the things, and I don't know if, you know, for those of you that have read a lot of stuff sometimes, or theology, this gets into more what the theologians call, there is the act of commission and the act of omission. And the act of commission is saying, and that's a funny way of using the word commission, meaning an action of committing a crime or offense. And so that's kind of a more obscure definition, but it's telling us that there's things, you can think of the Ten Commandments. You know, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. And so those are the things that we know if we do them, we are doing something that is sinful in the eyes of God. But there's another moral sin, which is the act of omission, and this is where we're not doing the thing that is right. So we know it's not right to lie. That's obvious, right? As a matter of fact, James even will be talking about that in some sense. But there is also the sin of not telling the truth when it is needed. God doesn't play games. He doesn't play with, you know, the words in such a way that, you know, you say, well, okay, you know, it's still a lie, but because I didn't say not to not tell the truth when it, you know, so you see how it gets goofy. So there's things in which that we don't do, which also in the eyes of God is not right. And matter of fact, in James, you could kind of look at the beginning of chapter 2 in James, you don't need to turn there, but he's dealing with partiality, favoritism shown towards the rich. And he's talking about how it's wrong to show favoritism to the rich in a way that ignores the poor. And so the person in the church, man or woman, who's wealthy and popular, if we fall all over ourselves for them because of the wrong reason, that's a sin. But it's also a sin to ignore the poor or the unpopular person in the church, because they too are God's child. And we need to love them too. So you see how he is saying in this situation, there is something that you know you're to do, but you're choosing not to do it. And let me take this one step deeper. I'm just kind of in that teaching mode today. So you have the two types of moral sin, but there's another sin. There's moral sin, but there's missional sin. And that's not so much dealing with morality, but that's having to do, and it specifically applies in this context, with your mission. Remember, God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you, and it's beautiful, and it's meant to accomplish something that will last for eternity. And so this isn't so much, are you doing something wrong morally, but is there a call on your life that you're ignoring, or there is something God asked you to do, and you are saying, no, I won't do it. You can see that in the Old Testament. You can see men who begin to follow God, and then he calls them to something, and they say, no, I'm not going to do it that way. Just think of King Saul. Ultimately, he lost his position as God's king for Israel because he kept ignoring God's mission. Or he'd alter it and say, well, that's not how we're going to do it. And so he found a young man called David who would obey everything God did him because he was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. So David, it's interesting that God chose someone who would obey the mission God gave him to do, even when it was facing giants or doing nothing when being chased by Saul, who now became an evil king in full out pursuit of selfish reasons and gain. Tracking with me? All right, teaching aside. So I think maybe just a good example as we look at these two attitudes and plans is I think sometimes we fear following God because we fear we will be miserable. That's why I wouldn't go to God for so long, because I thought he'd send me literally on a mission to Africa, you know, and it's like, then that's going to be miserable. And so we try to create this life without him, something, and we're just afraid of, well, if I do the thing he asked me to do, you know, will I be sad? Will he not provide for me? I'm just afraid of what, you know, he might have for me. And these are honest questions. But what happens is it keeps unbelievers from God because they have this misconception of God, but also it, for even believers, causes us to live a life that we don't bring God's will into our plans. And being from Silicon Valley, you know, and when I was there in the 80s, I mean, it was the explosion of so many things. And then Steve Jobs came on the scene with Apple. And just to share a couple little quick quotes from him that just capture kind of what I'm talking about this morning. And because, you know, there was the PC world and IBM, and then this young punk in a garage created something that would revolutionize the electronic world in its day. And when he was 17, he came across a quote that really stuck with him. And he says, and he said what it was. When he's 17, he started living by this. He said, if you live each day as if it was your last, someday you'll most certainly be right. Get it? If you live each day as if it's your last, someday it will most certainly be right. And so that empowered him to do what he did. And in his commencement speech before he died recently, he said this to all these graduating university students. He said, remembering that I will be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. What's interesting about that is that it is very empowering, I think, to live as if today's your last. But could there be a more powerful motivation than that? Could it be motivating to know that you can't die? You have eternal life, and you're not alone. Because if you think of the consequences of that kind of motive, what happens to relationships? They just become another tool to accomplish the things that you want to do, the things that you would say, you know what? I've been sad for many days, because he talked about that. And if there's so many days I wake up saying, I don't want to do this, and then something has to change. And so James talks about our life as a vanishing vapor. In Hosea 13:3, Hosea says, therefore, in the Old Testament, he says, therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. You see, life without God is but a moment that is quickly gone, and your life amounts to nothing more than burnt ashes scattered on the ground if you live your life making your own plans void of God. It doesn't matter. Even the most famous and powerful lives that are out there are really just for a moment, even like Steve Jobs. What will we show God when we stand before him, whether we are an obscure nobody or a famous person? Will we show him all the money me made? Will we say, look, Lord, I invented the iPad? Is that going to impress God? But what if we are able to say, look, Lord, how I lived my life for you and the lives I enriched because of who you are in me? It's true we can't bring our stuff with us, but there is something we can bring. So let's look at this. So let's look at the last attitude in verses 14 and 15. And this is the one where our plans are following God's will. And he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what is your life, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. After working in Silicon Valley and getting laid off from the first company I had worked for, in one of the, man, it was a roller coaster, up and downs economically, and there would be everybody laying it off at the same time, then everybody hiring, and I just came to not trust that world anymore. And as a young Christian, I learned a proverb that I carried with me, and it just says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So it's not wrong to make plans, but I can't establish anything. And so I learned to rely on God and seek God out to establish my steps in the making of my plans, because I couldn't do it myself. And so James is saying here, ask the question, if the Lord wills, then we will. I like when he says, in a way, I don't know if he's meaning to do this or it's just the way I'm reading it, but he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Right there. Just stop there. Each morning is a gift. Colossians says Jesus himself is the one that sustains life, not just created life, but it's his very presence that sustains life for the believer and the unbeliever. And so if the Lord wills, I will live. We'll start there. And that just starts altering your attitude on how you approach life. And then he goes on to say, and then we will do this or that. What I love about that is Jesus himself and John. And John is this beautiful picture of showing Jesus in a way the other Gospels don't quite capture, of a man being in the very nature God, chose to follow his Father's will. And so one day it might be huge and dramatic, and one day it just quietly sitting and observing people. And he learned in John 5, let me just read a couple of verses for you. And this really stuck with me after one day he was in a temple, and there was a multitude of invalids, of people that were ill. And in chapter 5, he just heals one sick man because that was the Father's will for that moment. And you'd think, well, boy, you could have like really got on the headline news if you healed the multitude of sick. But the Father, that wasn't the Father's will. The Father was doing something special there. And then Jesus, in chapter 5, he says, So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. What's really cool is Jesus then goes on to say in John that we will do even greater works than he will do. Not necessarily in quantity or quality. I mean, it's hard. You know, it's not all of us aren't going to be raising people from the dead or feeding 5,000. But there are Christians out there, men and women, who are doing miracles like that. But the point was, God's will can be accomplished not through his own Son, Jesus Christ, but when Jesus Christ lives in us, we will be able to do these same things. This is the kind of work and plan God has for us. Amen? So, we cannot have confidence and certainty of how our plans will work out in the future, because God doesn't call us to live in the future, but to live in the present. Make plans for the future, inquire and ask God what he wants, but then he gives you today. And one of the things, if you want to turn there or listen, is in Psalm 33, which is very telling, because it's not certainty in the circumstances, but certainty in the character of God that matters. When we are afraid of following God, this is a great psalm to read, and we won't read it all, but let me just read for you, first of all, verse 11. And it is a psalm, well, let me just read it, and you'll see, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Did you catch that? First of all, the counsel of the Lord cannot be changed. What he decides will happen. Sounds like a good place to be. But listen to the second half of this verse. And the plans of his mind, his heart. In other words, the plans God has for you and me comes from the heart of a compassionate Father. Does that sound like something you can be certain, something you can count on more than the outcome of your own plans? I love in just finish 18, wish we could read it all, but in this you discover the power of God in creation. It starts off with him just speaking, and the waters and the sea come into existence, and the earth forms. And then he talks about trusting his heart when it comes to his plans. And then in 18 he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And I want you to know, when it comes to the plans, that not only can you be confident in the character and the love of God when making plans and saying, God, it's not so much I want to make my plans and say afterward I make them and then say bless it, which we so often do, but I want to, before I implement any plan, say, what is your will? Because that's where the blessing is. And so we, like Jesus, say we are working even today with our Father. And so we work with our Father, not void of him. And the other thing is not just the character of God, but we also know that what he is wanting to do through us is meant to be a blessing in the lives of others. I said that they're what is in your barns. Do you know what Jesus talks about when he talks about treasure in heaven? He says there's a treasure that won't rust or moth won't eat that you can take with you. You know, they say you can't take anything with you, but not quite true. When you live the Father's will, your life touches other lives with God's love and His truth. And what will wait for you in heaven will be your reception by the men and women whose lives you've touched. You can be rich, but do you use worldly wealth to enrich relationships? Or do you use relationships in the pursuit of wealth? Do your plans ultimately focus on bringing God, your Father in heaven, glory and honor, or yourself? So the things that you can take to heaven, the riches, are the relationships of the people you touch around you. This summer, just one example of how I have to keep relearning this lesson is that, you know, we are called to live in the present, not in the future. And that's where God lives. He lives right here in the present with us and asks us to trust Him. And ultimately, that's what Psalm 33 was talking about. And I want to invite the worship team to come on up as I begin to tell this true story. And it's about John Hunter and our team of missionaries. There was a group of 8 women that went as a missionary team to Namibia, Africa, and then I followed on the heels of that. And I just want you to show that's how easy it is to forget even to ask God, what is your will? You know, we'd ask God, do you want us, you know, to go on a mission trip? And we had people and we prayed and yeah, let's do that. But along the way, we found out that John sent an email and saying, yeah, you know, pray that we can get some lights in our compound because they'd been having thieves come from a squatter's camp over the hill at night and steal things from the dorms where the missionaries stay. And it was always while the missionaries weren't in the rooms, but at the same time, they sometimes would even come with guns. And of course, you know, my shepherd's heart says, whoa, we're not sending our sheep into that kind of situation, right? Because it sounded very dangerous. And obviously it did. And John and Suzanne were just asking for prayers that God would raise up the money needed to provide better lighting on the compound so they would be discouraged from coming in. And I'm thinking, I don't think we should be sending our people to Namibia, Africa, if that's the situation. Well, John sends back an email, and he first of all just says, you know, if he was that frightened, would he have his son and grandkids live there? But then I want to read to you what he actually says and just quote. Those coming, and by the way, he'll be here in a month to preach. He says, those coming should pray with their families, talking about the women that are coming, and get a word from God if they are to come or not. Personally, I think being in the will of God on the mission field is safer than being disobedient and at home. And I'm thinking, oh, don't get all spiritual on me, John. I'm talking about real life here, okay? And then it's like God taps me on the shoulder and it's like, but isn't that true? As much as you and I might be frightened of following God's will, even if it looks scary, it's safer than to be in the will of God and making your plans than anywhere else. Because outside the will of God is where it's actually dangerous. So submitting to God makes us a little afraid because we don't know the future or what God will do. Will He provide for us? Will He rescue us? Will He surprise us? Will He protect us? Will He make us happy? Will He, will He, will He? When our plans to follow God feel a little dangerous, we just remember it's more dangerous to be outside of them. We don't want to be outside of the will of God, but in the will of God where His heart is, His power, His strength, His compassion. So let's pray. Stop there. Bow your heads and hold up to Him any decisions you're making, or maybe you've been in my situation, like my grandiose ideas of how to be a pastor and do church, and you've already set the wheels in motion. I want you to know, just changing your plan is like repentance. It's never too late to turn around and do it different. And so hold up for a moment the thing in your heart that is in front of you today. The secret to a successful life, not just economically or socially, but more importantly, spiritually, is making plans in the will of God. And so those two things, our plan and God's will, I worded it that way because they can remain two separate things, two separate parts of your life, or they come together and become the same. Your plans are God's will. So pray with me in your heart. Father in heaven, here's the area of my life in which I need to think about. I need to make some plans. Here are the decisions I need to make. And some of these are big, and some of these seem trivial. But I trust you, being a father that loves me, wants to be part of all of it. There is no plan that you say, that's really insignificant, and I don't care about that. Because you care about us, it would never say that. And there is no plan that is too big for you, that you can't handle. And so help us, Father, surrender to your will. Is this not, Jesus, the prayer you taught us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And in this, Lord, we say, let our lives honor you. You are honorable, but we are praying, as our Lord has taught us, let who we are in character reflect the character of our God. And Lord, your kingdom come means we want to be participants in your kingdom. We don't want to separate your kingdom and put it off in some corner to some minute, obscure, insignificant part of our week, but to say, let all our life here this morning, but here where we work, bring your kingdom to that place too. All its power, all its influence, because your kingdom is good, and in your kingdom there is compassion and love, in your kingdom there is truth, and there's even healing. There's miracles, and we want your kingdom to be a part of all that we do. And your will be done, Lord, when it comes to your heart. We give us your heart, your thoughts, and these decisions we hold up to you this morning, so that we know that the work we're doing and the plans we're making are with our Father and not away, not separate from Him. So, Father in heaven, thank you for the things, and we will trust you to provide for our needs, our bread. We will trust you to bring reconciliation to the relationships we've harmed with our crazy planning and our decisions that harm people or run over them. And so forgive us and let us be quick to forgive those that have done the same to us. And Lord, there is the devil out there, as Jesus called him, the thief, who wants to steal away this full life you've called us to. And we pray you protect us from that too, and the temptation to follow the devil's plans. So we say no to him and yes to you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.